All right. Well, I am honored to be preaching this morning and digging into Scripture with you. Pastor Daniel's been on his month-long sabbatical, and I was asked to preach today, so I'm very excited to be able to do so. I thought that letting the student pastor preach in the main service was a general don't do that in the church community, but here we are for the second time, so I guess the first time wasn't that bad after all. But in all seriousness, I am blessed and to be able to unpack Scripture with you today and to see exactly how God wants to move in our lives this morning. I originally did not have the title pastor, much less student pastor, as a part of my 5 or 10 year plan when I was graduating high school and thinking about what the future could become. In fact, I had actually had the desire to become a doctor specializing in pediatrics, all right, completely different. I came up with this perfect plan, right? I knew the timetable, I knew the steps to get there, I knew the requirements academically, I knew the expectations, I knew the sacrifice and the potential financial obligations. I even told myself continually that I was going to become just that. I was so confident in becoming that, because it was my plan, and the exactness of it, I had worked it all out, that I even only applied to one school and with the intentions of doing undergrad and grad school there, all right? So that's how exact I was in my plan. I prayed about it. I felt like I had good reasonings and intentions behind going to that school and going to become a doctor in pediatrics. Well, about 2 to 3 months into my college experience at Liberty University, God changed all of that up real quick. No matter how much I studied, no matter how much I concentrated on my planned career at hand, I just felt like I was stuck in mud. I was no longer making the progress that I had wanted to in that direction. And out of frustration and discontentment, honestly, a little bit of fear, I broke down before the Lord, and I needed him to show me what I was missing, what I miss. Through several timely conversations with some of the mentors in my life at that time, a couple unique connections, and a newly placed burden on my heart, he told me, Tanner, you're going to be in ministry. Now, my initial response was a lot of excuses and reasonings why that wouldn't make sense, all right? I was introverted. I disliked public speaking. I may not be able to provide for my family financially through that. There's a lot of unknowns. Ministry is unpredictable. And the biggest statement of them all, which is the one I focused on the most, was, well, this wasn't in the plan, all right? And God's gracious response was simply, I know it was not in your plan, but it has always been in my plan. And for now, I want you to speak into students' lives. It's funny to think sometimes that we have control over our plans. Yet we look back and we see just how different they are than what we thought they were going to be. But the greater of a plan that God has in store for all of us is so much more than we could have ever imagined. And it's ultimately all for his glory. This morning, I want to draw our attention to a life where we focus less on our future and we focus more on God's present. Dwelling less on what our lives may or could or might add up to one day, and being available for God to use us right now. I'll be jumping all around through the Bible this morning, but we're going to be focusing in two main passages of Scripture. Before we stand and read them, go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn to John 15, verses 1 through 17. Place a marker there, and then turn over to Romans 8, 28 through 29. Again, John 15, 1 through 17, place a marker there, and then turn over to Romans 8, 28 through 29, which is where we'll begin. One of these passages, Romans, will speak to the outline of God's plan for our life, his purpose and the reassurance of our standing with him. And the other one is going to speak to, John is going to speak to the application of his plan and purpose for us. Together, a simplified step-by-step guide of restructuring our lives to become a planned Jesus encounter to the lost. So go ahead and stand with me this morning. As normal practice here at Cultivate, we're going to pray over Scripture and for our understanding and for the Holy Spirit that he would impress upon us exactly what he wants us to learn from his word. So pray with me. Dear God, we come before you, a eager and needy people. God, we gather together in your name because we want to hear from you. God, would you bring the words of your scripture off the page? Would they stick in our minds and in our hearts? God, would you make the necessary changes and the necessary removals of our life, God, that we would be available for your plan right now? God, we pray against any distraction or hesitation to receive your word this morning, God. We make ourselves available to you. It's in your name we pray, amen. So read with me Romans 8, I think you have it on the screen. Yes, Romans 8, 28 through 29. It says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Turn on over now to John. This one's a little bit longer. John 15, verses 1 through 17 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves anymore because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you, love one another. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. If you read back through these verses and you slow down in order to dig a little deeper into each one of them, you'll see multiple different parts here. And we can see a definitive flow and structure to the God-planned, God-ordained, God-guided Christian life. It's not unknown or ambiguous, and not some puzzle that we may or may not end up finishing, as sometimes we feel it can be. But rather, there is a defined, perfect thread that ties it all together. God has something he wants to reveal to us today. So take a quick review glance with me on several of these verses. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Well, this is the essence of faith, because we cannot see or know the future, but we have faith that God will create ultimate spiritual self-glorifying goodness with and through our future. And then Romans 8:29 says, the first part of that says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, this means that God isn't sitting around coming up with the next step of our lives in real time before something happens, but that he's known the plan and always known exactly what his best is for your life. Our God is a planning God. The best for our lives is this divine calling to be a mirror image of Jesus in all that we say and do. Jump on over to John 15:2. It says, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. I want you to view the fruit here as representing the spiritually beneficial outcomes of your decisions, actions, and impacts in life. It is a growth factor. It's an evidence of growth. And I want you to view the branch as representing the individual areas, aspects, or opportunities in your life by which we have this potential to develop fruit. We'll dig into this a little bit later in our second point, but if we're focusing on being the mirror image of Jesus to others, God will help us remove completely those differences and discrepancies as needed. This is sanctification. John 15:8 my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Once we understand how to produce good fruit through Christ, God desires that we not be satisfied with just a couple of moments of spiritual maturity reflected in our physical witness, but that our lives produce consistently and in great abundance, thus having a full witness of Jesus. That's what the full witness of Jesus means. The proof of this will separate those who are spiritually curious from those who are spiritually committed, those who are spiritually weak from those who are spiritually wise, and those who are spiritual listeners from those who spiritually live it out. John 15:12 says, "This is my command, love one another as I have loved you." This is not just any of the types of love that we know are present throughout Scripture, but if you look at the Greek translation for this verse, it specifically refers to the agape love, the same agape love that we find Jesus continually teaching his disciples, and get this, then almost immediately demonstrated it out in one of his healing miracles, often to people he had no prior connection to. Complete strangers. This love is not self-seeking. This love does not produce worldly benefits to the self. This love is completely sacrificial. This love is fully unconditional. And this love almost always requires you to go out of your way in order to express it to its greatest extent. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." This life of spiritual productivity and perseverance regarding loving others is not something that we would naturally have because we're born from a sinful nature, but God called us out of the darkness and he commanded us to go out and be that unconditional love, and we were appointed to lead by example in this just as Jesus did. If our lives reflect the fulfillment of this exact thing, then God will pour out everything that he could ever want or need to accomplish great things for his kingdom. He will plan and he will align every opportunity imaginable for us to be Jesus to someone else in need. So it's pretty clear that that there's this perfect structure when it comes to God's plan and intended outflow of our lives. And this brings us to our first point, which is God's plan for us is simple and sacred. God's plan for us is simple and sacred. Now, while preparing this message, I put that first point together and immediately sat back and wondered, well, then why does finding and following God's plan sometimes feel so confusing and difficult? To which God quickly reminded me that it is not in his nature to withhold himself from his followers, but it's in Satan's nature to put up a screen in an attempt to prevent us from seeing God as clearly. Satan doesn't want us to believe that God's plan for us is simple and sacred. In fact, we know he wants the exact opposite. His goal is to disrupt the connection between God and mankind. So the enemy's always and continually looking for ways to cause chaos, confusion, and misunderstanding. It's this misunderstanding that Satan has been flooding lives with in attempts to cause people to believe the lie that finding God and his plan for our life is challenging and impossible to know. I was curious. So I did some research surrounding this, and I found some surprising statistics when it refers to the United States, the belief in God, and the assumptions of God's character and purpose for us, just to see how much confusion Satan has already caused. And I wanted to share my findings with you because I think they expose a lot. I call this the current culture of confusion. I've gathered these statistics from various sources and compared them together for the verification of accuracy to a degree. But they are Barna, Pew Research Center, Lifeway Research, Gallup News Polls, Statista, and Arizona Christian University. I believe they're going to be up on the screen for you to see as well. Let's dig in. Around 80% of Americans claim to believe in a God. That seems good, right? The other 20% are either atheist or they don't have a strong opinion. Of this 80%, that believe, you know, claim to believe in a God, 47% of them consider themselves to be religious, 33% as spiritual but not religious. Around 25% of Americans believe in a higher power of some sort other than the God of the Bible. Only 56% of Christians believe that God is exactly as the Bible describes him. We'll put quick quotation marks around the word Christians there. 92% of Americans believe that Jesus was a real historical person. That's good. 66% believe Jesus actually rose from the grave. And 56% believe that Jesus is God. Almost 75% of Americans believe in a literal heaven, but only 62% of Americans believe in a literal hell. That's a discrepancy. About 40% of Americans believe you can go to heaven without believing in God. And only 30% of Americans believe that the Holy Spirit is real. Now, I'm not great at math. In fact, it was without a doubt my worst subject in school. But that doesn't take a scholar, I see some hands, that doesn't take a scholar to evaluate those percentages, those perspectives, and those beliefs in our culture, and to see that the enemy is doing a pretty great job at creating confusion and hiding clarity. And this is just regarding if God exists, if the Bible is true, and what it means to be a Christian. We're not even getting into the inner workings of Satan's lies about God's plan and purpose for the believers that actually have these foundational beliefs in order. So don't believe Satan's complex lies, because God's plan for your life is simple and sacred. Out here is where Satan works in distraction, but staying focused right here is how we can keep our minds and our hearts centered on Jesus and more easily determining God's plan for our life. One of my favorite Bible verses is Psalm 37:4. And it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." I love this verse because it's so counterculture. The culture screams, delight yourself in this and that, and fill your emptiness with these physical temporary pleasures and satisfactions. But at the end of the day, we get nothing of true value out of that. This verse is so beautiful because it reveals, as we desire ourselves in the Lord, our desires and his desires and our goals will become his goals. And our desired plan will become his desired plan. And as we become more like him, more like Jesus, who is sent to be the perfect example to us, our life will automatically align with how God wants it to. This is where our lives shift from being excited about what God is doing to being a part of what God is doing. I love how Kyle Idleman unpacks this life shift in his book, Not a Fan. It's been out for a while. And he paints a picture here that believers cannot just be cheering on the work of God and getting excited about it, but they have to be engaged in it in order for there to be purpose. We have to be a vessel for it. We have to be sold out to God's way. And this is what he has to say, a couple quotes here. We can't just pick and choose the parts of the gospel that are convenient for us. We must accept all of Jesus' teachings. Following Jesus requires surrendering our own desires and ambitions to his perfect plan for our life. There is no room for lukewarm faith in the kingdom of God. We are either all in or we are all out. Let me tell you something. That is not often an easy decision to give up all control like that. But it's necessary. And sometimes can require change. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is God's plan for us requires change. God's plan for us requires change. As we just talked through in Psalm 37:4, our desires have to change to be more in line with God. But that's a result of us allowing God to change us first. John 15:15, the first part of that says, "I do not call you slaves anymore, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends." This is a complete change in our identity. That is exciting and wonderful and good, and I see nodding out there. But it's a tough pill to swallow, because we have to be available to the necessary change. We have to be inconveniently available. It's not easy. I know many people that speak truth and they speak of change in their life and they speak a great message and they speak truth from the word. I've heard them. But then their life choices don't exactly line up with what they're saying. But I've been there. We've all been there. And sometimes being available for change isn't the easiest thing to do. But it requires us to give up the control aspect of our identity. We don't get to pick and choose what we want to be. Even in preparing for this message today, I had to allow change. I had completed point one and two, and I had a good grasp of the full direction of the rest of the sermon. And God, right there, caused me to stop, and as I was reading and praying for guidance on how to continue through it, and he told me to change some things completely and go a different direction. I texted Taylor, and I was like, "Taylor, we're going to change. Let's change it up. We're going to switch it up." And I ran into the living room and told my wife. I said, oh man, we're changing. It's, I just spent all these hours. We're changing it. My control had to be given up in that instance. Our identity has to be fully centered around what God is doing, not what we want to do. So we're going to have to release all of our pride through that. So there will be a change in our identity. All right. Subpoint, there will be a change in our identity, but there will also be a change in our ability to identify. A change in our ability to identify. Identify what? Well, the things of God. Part two of John 15:15 says, I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. It's been revealed to us. Now we have to identify it. I remember when I was a kid, just like any other kid, I was pretty adventurous and curious, always asking the how and the why questions, pretty much to everything. But I vividly remember a moment when I was doing some minor exploring with some cousins of mine and friends of mine in Florida. And this is obviously before the digital phone era, so where we can look up everything on our phone and find out what we were looking for on the phone. Now, back then, you have to go out and find it yourself, and if you wanted something cool, you had to discover it. One of my friends, as we were kind of, you know, hiking around through the, you know, we called it woods, is the backyard. You know, we were so adventurous and dangerous. But he had this uniquely shaped thing hanging around his neck, and apparently they were called binoculars. What a peculiar device, because I would look through one end of them, and it would make things larger, which seemed to make enough sense to me. But then if I turned them around and I looked through the opposite end, it would make things smaller. This blew my mind. I don't even know how this is possible. I'm looking through the same device. How is it making things smaller instead of larger? And I tell you what, I was more enamored and interested in using them the opposite way, even though it provided me no benefit. It was silly. Now, I tell you this story, which I'm sure many of you can relate to, and I'm sure everyone here has, you know, held binoculars before. But I tell you it because it's a lot like how we can view various aspects of our Christian faith journey. Track with me here. John 15:2 says, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will be produced more fruit. There are two parts here. Part one being that God identifies and removes, and part two being that God identifies and adjusts. All right? Removes the unproductive, adjusts the productive. If we're utilizing the tools that God has given us through Jesus, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit, then we are effectively looking through those spiritual binoculars, more easily able to identify the rough areas in our life that do not look like Jesus. And with the power and strength of the Lord, we're able to give those up to him so that they can be completely removed. And as we continue to look through them, we may come across vibrant and growing areas of our life, and we pinpoint those and give those up to God so that he can make our lives available for any potential adjustments or pruning needed so that the fruitful areas can become even more so. Simple enough. Now, the enemy will make every effort to take this gift from God, the ability to identify, and he will, again, his goal is to disrupt, to cause misunderstanding and to remove clarity. And he'll twist those binocular lenses around. It'll tempt us to look in the opposite end. And at first, we're a little confused. We struggle to see things. Everything's kind of merging together. Can't differentiate the good or the bad in our life because it all kind of merges together. All clarity and understanding is gone. But we still continue to look through the opposite end because we're more enamored and interested in viewing our lives the opposite way, even though it provides us no benefit. Isn't that silly? You see, when it comes to the spiritually positive areas of our life, the things we are doing right, the ways we're allowing fruit to develop in us, we're quick to want to make much of that. But when it comes to the areas that need to be removed, it's easier and more comfortable for us to minimize those areas in our life altogether. Man, the enemy's good at twisting things around. But God is greater, and his plan for us is greater. He's working in us, through us, and all around us. But the reality is we can't simply sit around and watch God make great things happen. But God wants us to be a part of what he's doing. He wants us to have ownership. And that brings us to our third point, which is God's plan for us is to be active. God's plan for us is to be active. If you want to know if you're in the center of God's plan for you, you have to be able to identify how he's working and how you are actively being used. What does it mean to be active? Or better yet, what does it mean to be active the way God wants us to be active? Because I'll be the first to admit that at some point in my life, I was an active person. I did a lot of spiritual great things, but yet God's movement and presence was not felt or seen as much as it could have. to both myself and others. John 15:8 says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and you prove to be my disciples." I find it interesting. Instead of it reading, "prove to be my disciples by producing much fruit," it rather reads, "produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." The wording structure here is in such a way that it emphasizes there's two separate commands going on here. Well, we've talked about the producing fruit portion, right? So that's covered. So then if proving to be Jesus' disciple is different than that, what does it mean? Who are we trying to prove to then that we are disciple of Jesus? Well, God already knows our true hearts and everything about us. Psalm 139, 1 through 4 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So I don't necessarily think we're trying to prove anything to God here. Thus, I'm under this conviction that the proving here is needing to be done for the sake of others watching. All we have to do is take a look at Jesus' life, and we get a glimpse of this being the full reality of his ministry. Matthew 4, 23 through 24, the first part there, says, "Jesus went everywhere in Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news about the kingdom of heaven, and healing all the people's diseases and sicknesses. Then the news about him spread through Syria." Jesus knew to speak the word of God, but he also submitted himself to God the Father, knowing that his life must also line up with the prophecies and the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus knew the importance of words and actions. So then what should be our response? Well, Colossians 3:17 says that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In essence, as we're going about life and proclaiming that we are followers of Jesus, our words and our actions must selflessly line up with the example of Jesus, and therefore, we give thanks that we have been gifted the opportunity to be this active witness of Jesus ourselves to others. This is active faith. Point three, to be active. This is active faith that can be seen and differentiated from the rest of the world around us. You know, people recognize when something is different, which leads us to our fourth and our final point, which is God's plan for us is to be recognizable. God's plan for us is to be recognizable. For the sake of knowledge and understanding, I want us to take an in-depth look at some critical details of Jesus' recorded journey. There are a couple characteristics of his ministry specifically that I want you to see so that point four will become a little bit more tangible. One of the most interesting things to me about Jesus' ministry was just how known he was and how quickly. The most known and reputable religious leaders and teachers of that time had spent years and years of their life studying, memorizing, writing, speaking to the community, and sharing words from the Torah. These were the example keepers that the Jewish people would look up to for religious guidance and rule keeping, right? Then we have Jesus, who comes on the scene, who will have a significantly shorter ministry than any other religious leader, which we know is spanning from about 30 to 33 years of age, so a little over 3 years. He came from a tiny overlooked town. He spoke a very controversial message. He challenged the current religious leaders' entrusted teaching, yet the amount of people that followed him grew and multiplied quickly, so quickly that it concerned both the Pharisees and the Roman government. That's a quick-growing ministry to concern the government, right? This is not just a small local thing. It's growing quick and growing fast. Here's the reasons why it grew so fast. In his 3.5-ish roundabout years in ministry, specifically, Jesus was recorded visiting around 29 different cities, towns, or areas at least once. Several of them were visited multiple times over and over, including Galilee, Judea, Samaria, and Perea. Jesus had about 42 recorded times where he healed people, and several of those instances saw many healed, according to the Gospel of Mark. Of these estimated 42-ish recordings that we have, we only get specific relationships or names of five, these five being Peter's mother-in-law, Lazarus, Bartimaeus, Jairus' daughter, and Malchus. From what we know, Jesus only personally knew and had a relationship with Peter's mother-in-law and Lazarus. He had seen and heard of Bartimaeus several times in passing through the city, but there was no specific reference to having known him in full relationship prior. And we know that for both Jairus on behalf of his daughter and then Malchus, who getting his ear chopped off and then reattached by Jesus, apart from them being well known and thus why their names were in Scripture for us to recognize, there's no evidence of endearment between them and Jesus prior to the healings. Thus, a heavy majority of these healings from Jesus to others were for complete strangers. People would run to Jesus in masses, recognizing that he was different, even without having a previous encounter with him. Lastly, at the end of his ministry, he had this moment that should convict all of us to the core over and over every time we read it. Matthew 26, 39, and then 26, 42 says, "Go in a little further. He fell face down and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not I, but as you will.'" And then 42, "Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done.'" The human part of Jesus had no interest or desire in being tortured or killed. He even asked God for it not to happen. Yet we know that the outcome, just as Jesus knew the outcome, in verse 50 through 54, recounts his arrest. Jesus himself pronounced that there was no other way but God's plan. He says, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" So here's what we can learn in this short period of time. We can learn from Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was personal. It was short, but it was impactful. Jesus was always on the move, looking for more divinely appointed interactions. Jesus loved and healed family, friends, complete strangers, and in the case of Malchus, even enemies. And number four here, Jesus chose God the Father's plan over his own human desires. Man, if we just see this example right in front of us and we mimic Jesus in every way possible, we will become more easily recognizable. It's easier said than done. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a full abandon. It takes giving up all of who we are, who we think we are, or who we want to be. You know what I think? I think that too many Christians today walk around with the assurance of salvation, and that's enough for them. I think there are times when we walk around with the assurance of salvation, and that's enough for us. We maybe don't really want to give up full control. We walk around with a blank map and a blank instruction manual, acting like we know where we're going and acting like we know what we're doing, but we have no meaningful direction and we have no idea if what we're doing is actually making some sort of impact. I feel like that's the unfortunate reality of a lot of Christians today. We hear stories and testimonies of amazing God movements in and around people's lives. We hear stories of divine encounters between believers and the lost, and we get emotional and excited as we should, and we think, goodness, that would be amazing to be a part of something like that. And I genuinely think that we want to be used by God, that we want to be sold out disciple, making huge kingdom impacts, but we just don't know how to release. We don't know how to release our lives so that we can become available. Matthew 16:24 says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Denying ourselves and picking up our cross doesn't seem like wording that would imply an easy process to me. It might be uncomfortable, which I'm sure we've felt. We have a tendency to become too comfortable with where we're at, and that's why it's important for us to continually evaluate where we are in comparison to where God is. Are we lined up where our lives are in comparison to where God's movement is? Are we leading our own plan, or are we leaning on God's plan? We have to understand that God's plan for us is simple and sacred. God's plan for us requires change, and thus we have to allow it. We have to keep pressing on because God's plan for us is to be active in ministry with him, and God's plan for us is to be recognizable, because everyone in this broken world needs to see Jesus. Are we aligning our words and actions with Jesus and aligning our desires with God's so that we're available to be one of his planned Jesus encounters with someone who is desperate for the truth? As we close, I want to share with you a story, really a testimony, an instance in my life where God showed me indescribable joy and fulfillment through being a part of a planned Jesus encounter, one that I never could have come up with myself, and one that remains to me a constant reminder, and I pray as an encouragement to you. You may or may not be aware, but this past week here in the United States was Shark Week. If you don't know what Shark Week is, it originally started in 1988 as a group of people that conservation effort to correcting misconceptions about sharks. And the Discovery Channel every year and the same week plays documentaries and research study shows 24/7. That's a lot. That's a lot of sharks. And I love sharks. They're without a doubt my favorite animal. I love learning about them, watching them, and understanding their unique attributes, and I look forward each year to this week. Even in the busyness of adulthood, I try to catch as much of it as I can. I was born and raised near the coast of Florida, so I'm well acquainted with the beach and the ocean, sharks, and you know, I always enjoy it. During the summer, right before my senior year in college, I had the opportunity to go stay with and spend some time with my grandparents back in Florida. And while I was there with and spending time with them, I was a broke college student, so I needed a job. So I got a job as a beach lifeguard in Ponte Vedra, which is one of the nicer beach areas there on the east coast of Florida. I already had years of experience as a lifeguard at various YMCAs, so this was perfect. I only worked there for about 2.5 months, but in this short period of time and what seemed like a pretty trivial job, I had an experience that forever changed my life and the way I viewed valuing other people's lives. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. Was he involved with a shark attack or something? No. There was a lot of crazy stories and emergencies we responded to, and yes, there were sharks, but no attacks. Okay. This was mainly due to the level of professionalism, focus, and awareness that our head lifeguard expected of his team. He was a wildly successful professional surfer from the West Coast who, once retiring from professional surfing and having endless amounts of sponsorships and money, he created a surf instructing company to which he then sold that and borderline became a millionaire. And now he was the head of aquatics at one of the highest rated beach country clubs in Florida, which he pretty much just did so that he wouldn't be bored. He was a rough and tough, confident, military-like guy who showed no emotions and never needed help. But as I got to know him, there was something else about him that I noticed. Despite having such a well-off life, he was empty. He tried to hide it well, but I think the Lord gave me the ability to see through his mask specifically for my time there. As the weeks went on, I began to have this unbreakable sense of burden for him. I felt as though the Holy Spirit was grabbing my heart and pulling me closer to him. It was a burden that I hadn't really felt like that before. And I knew that in the 2.5 months, that's a crazy short time, but I kept feeling like God wanted me to speak into his life somehow. But I had no clue how to do that. What good opportunity would I possibly have? He's always running around. Now, there were many different responsibilities and rotations with being a beach lifeguard, but my favorite by far was watching sharks. And number one, if it was really busy and the condition of the weather and water dictated a high chance of shark presence, we turned into a hawk. We were looking at everything. Nothing slipped past us. We were constantly looking for people who were struggling to swim, evaluating dark spots in the water to find out if they were a cloud shadow, group of fish, a dolphin, a shark, whatever. It was high adrenaline nonstop. But number two, my second favorite part, was when there was a shark sighting, we would whistle everyone out of the water, and once the water was empty, we would just sit there atop the chair. And I got to watch God's beautiful creation before me. And it was these times that I loved so much because I could sit there and I could talk to him, praising his name and asking him to give me an opportunity to be able to witness to this head lifeguard. Just give me one opportunity. Give me a small opportunity to love him and to share my faith with him, but in his timing. As the summer grew closer to the end, it was basically the last week, I began to wonder if I would ever get the right opportunity to speak with him. And there were several times where I had tried to start a conversation prior, but it was never enough time or never the right time, and he was always moving around too much and lost focus. But the one thing I continued to do was live out of love and serve him and others and stand out in a way that I think would represent Jesus. That at the very least, he could see that I was different and that I had something different. On my final week there at the beach, I sat atop the chair stand approximately 8 feet in the air, and I called the people out of the water for once again another shark spotting. And once again, I sat there praying, God, it's the last week. Please provide an opportunity to speak with him. If you want me to, I'm willing, and I know he needs it. And in the middle of my time right there with the Lord, I feel the chair shift a bit, and I hear the light creaking of wood, to which I glance down, and I see my head lifeguard climbing the chair to come sit with me. He had never done that prior. He asked me how the water was looking and what was up, the typical check-in. So I listed off what I was watching, and he says he's going to miss me and that it's been great having me on the team. And then he goes on to say that while I've been working there, he's been watching me. And he noticed something different about me. And he asks, what is it about you that makes you so different? There I am, a young 22-year-old, sitting next to a 40-something-year-old man with what feels like 100 arrows from heaven pointing to us, saying, here you go. You asked for it. So I took a deep breath and explained that I love God and I follow Jesus and I trust him with everything, and that gives me special peace and a contentment like no other. The two things I knew he was missing in life. And I revealed that my choices in my life are so different because they're centered on God who saved me. With an intrigued look, he asked, and you believe in all that? The God and stuff? I responded, yes, sir, I do. And I've seen and experienced undeniable things in my life that would lead to no other explanation than a great God. He chuckled a little. He stated something along the lines of, well, that's good for you, but I've done way too many bad things. And I've heard that he forgives, but not that much. I responded with, he knows that we realistically, we've all done too much wrong, which is why he sent his son, Jesus, because we are all broken and we are all in need of a savior. And we're all able to have a savior. We just kind of sat there in silent for a couple seconds. I could feel it was heavy on his mind. He kind of put back on his serious, emotionless mask. And he closed the interaction with, well, you're a good kid, Tanner, and I'm glad to have worked with you. And then he slowly climbed down and he left. It was something so simple. I was left there on the top of the chair, kind of giggling a little bit with tears running down my face, just repeating, thank you and God, you were so good, over and over. Because it was in that moment that it clicked for me. And I hope that one day it clicks for someone else. And they have a similar opportunity to speak to him in his life journey, wherever that is, once again. To carry on God's word and to be another planned Jesus encounter. I want you to hear me. God will use anything and everything he sees fit, even if it means a shark, to create an opportunity for a lost and needy individual to have a planned Jesus encounter with a faithful, willing, eager believer whose life will back up the truth that they proclaim. I think of Jesus' interaction with his first couple of followers when just so, to them, it seemed like out of the blue. Jesus is walking on the beach of Galilee. Such a unique interaction where they're just doing their job, but God knows that they needed an encounter with Jesus. And so he shows up and he gives them a word, and the actions prove that the word is true. And they follow him. This was clearly planned and not by chance that Jesus met them there. We know that. So you see, you can see this reflected in almost every single one of Jesus' interactions, that Jesus had God-planned places to go, and he had God-planned people to meet. We're a busy society, and we get distracted, guilty, and we forget our true sole purpose of living. But like Jesus, we also have God-planned places to go and God-planned people to meet. The question is, when we go, are those people we are sent to going to have a generic, everyday, nothing special, same old encounter with another human being? Or are they going to have a divinely planned Jesus encounter? Pray with me. Dear God, you are so good. And we thank you that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. God, they are so much higher. God, we take joy. Man, we take so much joy in being able to look back and see where you've aligned certain things and you've taken over control. And we realize that we would not be where we're at if it weren't for you. And thus we deduce that it's only because of you that we're here. And God, you are worthy to be praised. You are so good because of this. God, I pray for our church. I pray for each individual here. And I pray for myself as well, God, that you would bring more of those opportunities, those more planned Jesus encounters with the lost. God, because that's what you've called us to do. That's what you've called us to be. And God, we're sorry for missing it. But you forgive. And you want us to help others see that you forgive them too. God, show up and show out, Lord. Show your goodness. And we'll praise you for it. In your name I pray, amen.